Father, we rejoice in our so great salvation, and we are looking to you at this time to bring us into the sequencing of that which all the nations, including Israel, have longed and anticipated their expected Savior. So we entrust this time to you, that we might understand your way and your ways with us, the great mystery of the Christ, which was not revealed in its fullness until after the resurrection, that we might be brought into the revelation and reality of what this means at this time in history and for the consummation of this age. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just beginning the study. It's more of a study than anything from the Word, the prophesied and expected Savior or Messiah of Israel. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament, several hundred, of which have already been fulfilled with reference to the first advent, and equal, if not more, ready to be fulfilled regarding the second advent. I'm just going to read from Haggai 2, and this is in reference to the nations. This passage is cited in Hebrews chapter 12. God is encouraging the remnant, returning from captivity through the prophet Haggai, which was synchronized and related prophecies given to the remnant through Zechariah. Haggai 2, I love what he says, "I'm with you, says the Lord of hosts," verse 4, to the remnant. "As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst, do not fear." Haggai 2:6, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and also the dry land." The heavens includes the dispensation of the church, rapture, then primarily on earth, which includes the sea and the dry land. In verse 7, "I will also shake all the nations," Gentile nations. And then the New American translated it this way, "And they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Verse 9, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." If you look in your margin, Haggai 2:7, "I will shake all the nations, and the desire of all the nations will come." So many see that as a messianic prophecy. And this, of course, is at the end of the tribulation. And then if we begin to consider some of the passages that focus on Israel's expectation of their Messiah, it'll become very clear that not only was their expectation based upon the Word of God, based upon God's promises to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their expectation of a coming deliverer, a king who would deliver them in that context from the yoke and the oppression of Rome, they were looking for a political savior foremost. And even though sins are mentioned, the first emphasis is they're looking for a deliverer that would deliver them from a Gentile oppressor. So that according to God's word in Isaiah 40-66, the nation of Israel might be exalted as the head of the nations. And so we're going to see this very plainly. And as we see the framework for the first advent, and then something of the transition to that revelation that God gave Paul that absolutely revolutionized the whole concept that the Jews had for the coming of Messiah, and how Paul was so opposed because he appeared to be undercutting and dismissing the literal prophecies we see in the prophetic word regarding the coming Messiah for Israel. So we'll just begin by looking at several passages together. First in Luke chapter 1, we'll be noticing the language that is used. This is, of course, Gabriel, and is announcing to Mary that her womb has been chosen to be the vessel for the Messiah to come forth through a supernatural conception. So we'll just pick up verse 31. Gabriel is speaking. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb," that's supernatural conception, "and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So if you look at 2 Samuel 7, where that Davidic covenant was made, that God would promise that from your seed, from the seed of your descendants, one would come to be the king of Israel from the line of David. So they all anticipated a greater David to come and to emancipate them from their enemies. Notice, he will give him the throne of his father David. Now that hasn't happened yet. Jesus is not sitting on the throne as Father David. That will not take place until he physically returns and is enthroned in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, and many of the passages. Gabriel doesn't even know. He doesn't know the mystery. He doesn't know the mystery of the Christ. Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers that both elect and fallen might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. So Gabriel doesn't know. He's in the mindset of Israel. He's communicating to a daughter of Israel right here. And the Lord will give him, the Messiah, that is to be born from your womb, the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, many passages. That's messianic, that's Israel, and there's no reference to he will be the head of the body of Christ, and that the body of the Christ will become the co-regent of the Messiah, and in a future revelation to Paul, this body of Messiah will be called the Christ, the Messiah, in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. No knowledge of this. Why? Because the legitimate offer of repentance to the nation of Israel was legitimate. Did God know that they were going to harden their heart and reject him? Yes. But was it a legitimate offer? Absolutely. And it became evident that as a nation, they did not repent. We see that all throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts. Then gradually, as they hardened and hardened and hardened, and judgment finally fell on that nation in 70 AD, progressively, the mystery of the Christ began to unfold. The mystery of the Messiah as head and body, one Christ. Unknown, unheard of in the Old Testament. This is all messianic as it pertains to Israel, and there's no understanding, as Paul says, the mystery of the Christ. Romans 16, 25, 26, Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, Colossians 1, 27. We'll look at some of these passages that actually speak of the mystery of Christ. And how significant that is as we face the end, and we're coming close to the end of the church age, of how there will be overlapping with prophecies being fulfilled with Israel, which has already happened since 1948. They're being overlapped, and now the church, which is not a part of that prophecy, is within the framework of the beginning of the prophecies with reference to Israel as a nation that are contiguous, closely associated with the second coming of Jesus Christ. So we're at the very end. Not only the dispensation of the church, but we're approaching the very end of the dispensation of Israel. The final end will be 7+ years. As some scholars have said, Bill Salas, and now people like Gary Stearman, that after rapture, there'll be a brief period of time, we don't know how much, but a brief period of time before the covenant that the Antichrist will ratify, will affirm, doesn't say he'll make, he confirms, it's already in existence. And that'll begin the 7 years. So we could have a space right after the rapture to prepare for the Antichrist to come to ascendancy and then for that covenant to be ratified. And that wouldn't take long. That could take 6 months. We're right there. He's right at the door. We live in the generation when Jesus Christ is going to return. If people don't know that, they're just asleep or they don't understand the Word of God. And even though we don't know the day or the hour, we are living in the generation. Absolutely. Unequivocally. So we see this expectation. Gabriel came forth from the very presence of God, and he revealed what he was to reveal to the vessel that would conceive the Messiah, this Jewish woman. In verse 54 of Luke 1, this is the Magnificat. This is Mary's response to this revelation. It's a response to God's intervention, his redemption. And we see verse 54, he, the Lord, has given help to who? Israel, his servant. This is in the context of what? She's going to give birth to the Messiah. This coming one is defined as through the Messiah, as we've already seen, what Gabriel announced in verses 31 through 33, that he's going to come and deliver Israel. So he has given help to Israel, his servant. Again, that's in fulfillment of Isaiah 40 through 66. In remembrance of his mercy, Old Testament, that would be his loyal, steadfast covenant of love. Notice, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. This is a messianic expectation that they had for a literal, physical Savior to come and rescue Israel. They had no concept of Christ in you, Messiah in you, the hope of glory. They had zero concept of that. Nothing. It's a mystery. And then we can turn to verse 67, where we see Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah. Verse 67. He speaks after his mouth had been loosened, and reading from verse 67, notice the way he understands who John will be as the one who will announce as the forerunner of the Messiah. Notice his thinking. There's no mystery here. There's nothing of the revelation of the mystery that was given to Paul. Nothing. Because this is a normal expectation for every Jew. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Not Messiah as the last Adam and the second man. There's no concept of that. And understandably so. The Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, Israel, and has raised up a horn. That would be that which would manifest through military might of deliverance, salvation for us. Notice, in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. This is all anticipated from the prophetic word. Salvation, that is, notice, deliverance from our enemies. Not a Savior that's going to go die on the cross for our sins. That's going to be here in a moment. But this is primary. This is national deliverance, national salvation. By the way, when Judas sought to force Jesus' hand so he could prove that he was this national deliverer, when he saw that it didn't work, he went in and threw the money down, the 30 pieces of silver, threw it down and went out and hung himself. He was so disappointed. Obviously, this is not working. Heart filled with Satan, and he killed himself. Not as some malevolent one wearing a red suit with horns, but in the expectation of Israel, it all fell apart. It was not being fulfilled according to plan. The true Savior is a greater David, and he's going to come victorious. This one is going on trial and going to die. It's all a waste. He wanted to kill himself. Notice, so it says, deliverance from our enemies, verse 71, and from the hand of all those who hate us. Who's that? Israel. To show mercy toward our fathers, that is, fulfill his loyal, steadfast covenant love, according to the Hebrew Bible, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, Israel being exalted as head of the nations, you see that, Isaiah 60, in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. That's the embodiment of the expectation of Israel. And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Oh, by the way, he's also the one that's going to deliver us from our sins. You see how that comes in? It's not primary. The very ordering shows that, yeah, this is included. It's part of the expectation. But primary is that we have a greater David who's going to deliver us from our enemies. That's foremost, you see. Forgiveness of our sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us. It's a double entendre there. The anotole means the root, that is the offshoot of David, and he's the root star. Numbers 14, verse 17, a star shall come out from Jacob. Anotole means not only a root, but a star. It oscillates. We'll call it double entendre. So the root star, according to prophecy, from on high shall visit us. He comes from God to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, a first Advent prophecy, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so when that didn't turn out the way that they anticipated, they saw rejection, rejection, rejection. He didn't look like this greater David at all. There became those who turned away. They would not follow him anymore. And only those who truly had their eyes open did they cling to him. Like in John 6, as the many were turning away. Are you going to turn away too? It says, Lord, whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So there was that remnant that clung to him. Not understanding. We're going to see. None of the disciples understood anything about what he said in John chapter 13 through 17. Even John. As Jesus was intimating the core of what the revelation of the mystery is, I and you and me, that you might be perfected into a unity. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. First, they didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with them, but the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not glorified. They just did not get it. And God was keeping that concealed. It was a secret. Now, if you turn to Luke 3:15, in view of the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptist appears on the scene. He's preaching and announcing the Christ. Of course, Jesus is baptized, etc. Now, while the people, this is Luke 3:15, now while the people were in a state of expectation. There's John the Baptist, all this is going on. God has visited us, they're in a state of expectation. And this expectation is real. And it's in the right context. The expectation is the awakening that we live in the generation when Messiah is coming. How exciting is that? If we're not in a state of expectation in our generation, we still are under the influence of a Laodicean spirit. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Messiah, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals, and he himself will baptize you in and with the Holy Spirit and fire." And that fire is 100% judgment. There's no charismatic experience on this one. Fire consumes. Fire tests and reveals everything that's contrary to the divine nature. That's coming. And for Israel, in this context, it wasn't a Pentecost fire. This fire is the fire of the last 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. It's a judgment fire. That's Ezekiel 20 and the whole book of Zephaniah. Isaiah 24, 34. He will baptize with fire. And his winnowing fork, see, extends on, is in his hand to clean out his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. That means one in the field will be taken out and those who are left will be gathered into the barn, the millennial reign of Christ. The parable of the sower. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Fire in verse 16 is the same fire in verse 17. There's no charismatic experience in this. None. Matthew chapter 10. Walking through the scripture, as we just see, Jesus prayed all night in Luke, and he selected the 12 disciples, which became the apostles. And so we'll just read the first six verses of Matthew 10. And Jesus, having summoned his 12 disciples, by the way, you have to be a disciple, a learner of Christ, before you can become an apostolos, one sent forth from Christ as an apostle. He summoned his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, an authority to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. And he gives the names. In verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go. Go off to the Gentiles. And do not enter any city of the Samaritans, half Jew and half Gentile. Do not. But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That is the first Advent ministry of Jesus Christ. Were Gentiles saved? Yes. We'll see that in a moment. They came into proximity with him, and they recognized him as Savior, but if they didn't acknowledge him in the context of his mission here, he dismissed them. We'll see why. All right? So see that? I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the whole first advent of Jesus Christ. And when you read the parables and the mysteries of the kingdom, or you read the eschatology of Israel in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, about one being in the field, one taken and one left. One taken is judgment. One left, they go into the millennial reign of Christ. You got people mixing the eschatology of Israel with the eschatology of the church, coming up with the post-tribulation heresy. And it is heresy. It's deception, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Do not be deceived. The day of the Lord will not come unless something happens first. It's deception. It's really important to have your doctrine straight, to have your eschatology straight, to understand God's purpose and plan for Israel and the nations, related but also distinct, is not... It's not defined the same way eschatologically or in purpose as the church. To understand the mystery, you have to understand what the church is, what that is in the purpose and plan of God. The kingdom of God in this dispensation isn't so much about the kingdom of God, it's about the church as the current vessel to manifest the kingdom of God. Focus is not so much on kingdom reality, but church body of Christ reality in which the kingdom in its present form can be known and experienced. There's no kingdom experience with the emphasis on the temporal. And so you see all these miracles and many things that happened in association with the proclamation of this kingdom. But as you move on into the church age, you see some of these miracles, not all of them, diminishing with the emphasis shifting. And you can see that through the life of Paul. God is weaning his people gradually from all that can be temporal, that's sensory, and shut up to faith and that revelation that he gave. You're either going to believe me or you're not. And it's pretty phenomenal, actually. So notice, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's verse 6. Let's turn to Matthew 15. We'll see a rather remarkable incident of what it means. But when Jesus said this, he meant what he said, obviously. I mean, he always did. We'll just pick up in Matthew 15. And as he was with his disciples, and Jesus went away from there where he was ministering. He says, and Jesus went away from there, and he withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is up in Gentile territory. Tyre and Sidon. This is not within the boundaries of Israel. So he's outside those boundaries. He withdrew. And behold, a Canaanite, that is a Gentile woman, came out from that region, began to cry out, have mercy on me, O Lord. She knows who he is. Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. So here's a Gentile claiming a messianic title that's uniquely for Israel, son of David. We don't have that claim as Gentiles. We don't have that. He's the son of man. He's universal. Son of David, that is for Israel and Israel alone. Okay? Here's this Gentile appealing. She must have understood something of the messianic prophecies. So now she's going to take that expectation that all the Jews have, and I'm going to lay hold of the son of David myself too as a Gentile. So notice what happens. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But he did not answer her a word. Jesus. So the apostles said, yeah, we know this because he's a Gentile and Jesus is just being true to his word, right? Well, there's going to be something that they're going to learn in this experience. Yes, he did not come to save Gentiles, but he still is the heart of the Messiah. He's going to perform a messianic act for this Gentile woman in anticipation of when all the Gentiles will be saved. You see? It's anticipation. He did not answer a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, send her away, for she is shouting out after us. So even though she's a Gentile, she's not letting go of the Lord. So what's the Lord going to do? It's like, in a sense, the Lord is vulnerable. It's not my time. This is not time to save Gentiles. But I do have a heart, and this woman has a need, and I'm Lord, and I have to be who I am. Okay? He can't deny himself. She's persistent. It's like a harbinger of what will happen in the times of the Gentiles. And she is shouting out after us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Only. Sent by the Father, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the first advent. There's no church age doctrine there. There are certain principles like the Beatitudes. Yes, that represents a kingdom reality. But that's like the preamble to the kingdom and the preparation for the kingdom reign. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, now that's universal. Lord, help me. Now what's he going to do? He has no option but to answer that. His whole nature says, well, she just called me Lord, so I'm going to respond, you see? And he answered and said, it is not good to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, she's not calling her a dog, but there are Jews around. And that's how the Jews considered Gentiles, dogs. So he's just picking up that, which is a colloquialism within their culture. And he says, it's not good to take the bread that belongs to the children, Israel, and throw it to the dogs. But now watch this. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus then said to her, O woman, your faith is great. Be it done unto you according for as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Isn't that an amazing story? This is not his mission, but he's still a personal savior. So I think it's really marvelous. There's his mission. It's very clear. Then Matthew 11, it's tremendously instructive regarding the mission of John the Baptist, who is now in prison. In Matthew 11, it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John the Baptist, in prison heard of the works of Christ, that is the Messiah, he sent word to his disciples. He said to them, are you the coming one? I'm expecting him to bring salvation to Israel, and I'm in prison. And I know I'm the forerunner, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. Did I miss something somewhere? Are you the coming one? Are you the promised coming one? Are you the Messiah? Or shall we look for someone else? See, his expectations are being challenged based upon his understanding of Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things which you hear and see. In other words, Jesus didn't come and deliver him. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And you look at these prophecies taken from Isaiah 35, 5 and following, and 61, 1. These are prophecies that pertain first advent, the millennial reign of Christ. In other words, he's fulfilling his messianic function according to Old Testament prophecies. And here are the scriptures. Then he says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. And that's the last that John ever heard from Jesus Christ on earth. And these disciples of John were going away. Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out to see? And John never heard the accolade of Jesus Christ, that he's the greatest person that had lived as a prophet. He was more than a prophet. Jesus was really proud of the man. But John never heard anything. I give you the word of God, and that's all you got. He heard that word. There's scripture being fulfilled. You've done your responsibility. You need to trust in the Lord now. And his head was removed. And he died, shut up to the hope that God had given him from the Old Testament scripture. He didn't hear anything that Jesus said about John the Baptist. So there may be a lesson there for us. In John chapter 10, we have the passages that refer to who Jesus is as the Good Shepherd. I just wanted to notice specifically that he is the Shepherd of Israel. Psalm 23, I am the Good Shepherd. Jesus is the Shepherd of Israel. As we read this passage in John 10, and pick up in verse 14, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Those of the nation of Israel, John chapter 1, verse 11, the Lord came unto his own, neuter, his own nation, and his own people did not receive him, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, John 1, 11 and 12. That's who his own are, those who believed in his name. I'm the good shepherd, I know my own, those who have believed in his name, of the children of Israel, John 1, 11 and 12, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What sheep are those? House of Israel. I'm giving my life to the house of Israel. And I have other sheep. That is, Gentiles. They're not included yet. It's not time. He doesn't explain himself. He just says, I have other sheep, these will be Gentiles, which are not of this fold of the house of Israel. I must bring them also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He has the authority. You see that? I have other sheep. The mystery is just being touched on, hinted here and there, especially John 13 through 17. It's there. But as we will see, they didn't have the capacity to understand so much of what he was saying. If you'll notice in John 16, and this is to address those that say, well, the red letters are the actual words of Jesus Christ. Those have more authority over the rest of the Bible that are not the actual words of Jesus Christ. That's sheer ignorance. It's just ignorance. And it's putting emphasis upon his ministry to Israel over the revelation that he gave that are his words through the apostles. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Holy commandments, singular, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which he spoke through his apostles, plural. Okay? All that which was spoken through the apostles, it's red letter, it's a word of Jesus Christ. It's what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2 says. So anyone that says, well, this has more authority, Jesus only, and they dismiss Paul. We have people out there like that. They dismiss that. Or some of the Messianic Roots movement. We need to decontaminate our thinking from Gentile or Hellenistic thinking and get back to the Hebrew concept of things. I like what Timothy Alberino said. When Jesus came, he didn't come as the last Hebrew. He came as the last Adam. He didn't come as the last Jew, although as the last Adam, Jew and Gentile are included in him. And that means as a Hebrew, he died on the cross. And when he was raised from the dead, he wasn't raised from the dead as a Jew or Gentile or as a Hebrew. The emphasis is being rooted and grounded in him, Colossians 2. Rooted and grounded in him. The last Adam, second man. We've been talking about that recently. Notice Judas, he went out. He's been removed. Now there's just the 11. And he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16. The role and function of the Holy Spirit. And I won't pick up all those verses. Just going to focus on a statement that he makes in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you that are just as much red letter as all my words recorded in my First Advent ministry. I have many more things to say to you, speak to you, but you cannot bear them now. Reality is going to come after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and gradually what I'm going to say to you is going to be progressive when the Holy Spirit is sent from heaven and I raise up those chosen instruments, those men born along and carried by the Spirit of God. They're going to continue the things that I began to speak, and I'm going to continue to speak. Acts chapter 1, all the things Jesus began to do, continue to do and speak, actually. He did in the person of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven to the 11, and then the 12, Matthias, was chosen by lot. By the way, that's an Old Testament practice. After that happened in Acts 1, you don't find anyone casting lots anymore. Everything is discerned through the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is now governing all these decisions. That's the end of the Old Covenant right there, the casting of lots. And when the Holy Spirit came, that's the inauguration of the New Covenant. See? It's really important. Otherwise, you know, we read through our Bibles, it's like the whole Bible is written for us. We know that from Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10. It's written for us, but it's not all written to us or about us. When we read some of these statements, these speaking to the apostles, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. That's not about us. That's speaking to them in that particular context. When you look at the post-resurrection, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. That's how it ends. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. He couldn't say all authority in heaven and on earth was given to me before the resurrection. All authority on earth, yes, that's clear. But for all authority to be in heaven and on earth, he had to die and be resurrected in order to qualify to have the all authority in heaven and earth. You got to be raised from the dead. You can't be in all authority over heaven when you're still in a mortal body. And he was still in a mortal body. But after the resurrection, now it's all authority. He says, I have many more things to say to you, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, it would be at Pentecost, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own behalf, that is out from the source of himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come, prophetic scriptures, the prophecies that they don't even know about. Like the prophecy of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain shall be called to meet the Lord. See, that's a prophecy. That no other passage in eschatology of Israel, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, or the book of Revelation changes. This pre-wrath teaching that the church will be raptured 2/3 through the tribulation is heresy. There's some good people. Doesn't mean they're bad. But this heresy, it really is. The eschatology of the church was given right in the beginning in 51, 52 AD to the Thessalonians, so you don't have something that was given 30 years later in the book of Revelation to come to modify that. You don't integrate the eschatologies of Israel in the church. As we move closer to the end, there's going to be all kinds of teaching, all kinds of things that are designed to cause confusion and unrest. But the coming of the Lord for the church is a blessed hope. It's a hope. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain final salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:9. In John 10, verse 14, he shall glorify me and take from mine and disclose to you. In verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. A little while you'll no longer behold me as a spectator. And again, a little while you will see me. One is concentrated, focused attention outwardly in this context. But later on, you'll see me in the person of the Holy Spirit. You'll see me on a whole new range. Hurrah! It'll be a panoramic vision and seeing in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. There's a beholding now, I'm with you, but then there's going to be seeing, I'll be in you. That's John 14. He's preparing his people for the revelation of the mystery, but they're not in the capacity they can hear it, but it's recorded. John writes retrospectively in his gospel because he now understands the mystery. Because when John wrote the gospel, it was after the whole life and ministry of Paul and his martyrdom. So he has all that revelation. See? When you look at the chronology of the revelation that's given to us through the apostles, how John comes in at the end, that means nothing that was said before in any of the apostles can be changed or come up with a new eschatology. Let's look at Luke 17. It's quite a remarkable statement because Pharisees were living in the mindset, looking for the greater David to come as our Messiah. And they're questioning him. They thought he had a demon. But in Luke 17, verse 20, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming. It's a big issue. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now wait a minute. Read Joel, Daniel, and you read all these prophecies. Look at Daniel 7. Massive signs. And Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is not coming with signs and wonders. That sounds like heresy. Why would he be saying this? Well, he's challenging them because they're looking for an external manifestation of the coming king to establish a physical, visible kingdom here on earth. And Jesus is saying, that's not the kingdom that is going to be established in the very near future. It's not going to be that which fulfills your Jewish expectations because as a nation, you've hardened your heart and reject me as your Savior. So the kingdom of God is not coming at this phase and this stage of its unfolding with miraculous signs to be observed. Nor they will say, look, here it is, there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or you could translate it, within you. Well, it wasn't then, but that's prophetic. The rule and reign of the king, beginning with Pentecost on, is a within you kingdom. It's a rule and reign of God that's within. There are hints that he's giving along the way. In Luke 24, you remember the account on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the unmentioned companion, which I absolutely believe is his wife, or there would have been two names given. Luke 24, verse 21, as they were speaking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. They're teaching the Messiah about who he is a little bit, okay? And I'm sure he's got a sparkle in his eye. Verse 21, but we were hoping. He talks about how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be sentenced to death and crucified him. Verse 20, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to do what? Redeem us from our sins? It's a basic, foundational, Jewish, prophetic hope. Redeem Israel. It's all temporal. It's all visual. Something that would be demonstrated by signs and wonders. Hoped to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened. See Israel? Israel? Look at Acts chapter 1. Now the resurrection has come. The Holy Spirit has not yet come, but they've been already instructed in Luke 24 to wait in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. This is actually retrospective. This is before his ascension. And then there's the 10 days, and they're waiting to be clothed with power on high. That's the instruction that they were given. Just prior to his ascension is really the context we're looking at here in Acts chapter 1. This is just prior to his ascension. It begins like this in Acts 1. In the first account, I, Luke, composed Theophilus. Theophilus means a lover of God. About all the things Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. Of course, the book of Acts is what he continued to do and teach through the Holy Spirit. Until the day he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. We see that in Luke 24, tarry in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power on high. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Remember, their mind of the kingdom of God is a greater David is going to come and deliver us from our enemies. So he was teaching about the kingdom of God. But what about that expectation? It's going to be in suspense. This form of the kingdom that represents a physical, visible deliverance of Israel is going to be suspended. And those are the parables of the mysteries of the kingdom we see in Mark 13 and other passages. The mysteries of the kingdom. Okay? So the kingdom of God. This is the rule and reign of God through his Messiah. And gather them together before his ascension, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you had heard from on high. So give him instructions just before he sent it into heaven. And so when they had come together, they were asking him repeatedly, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? After all 3 years, the Upper Room Discourse, when he gave that revelation in John, they don't get it. They absolutely do not get it. The Holy Spirit hasn't come. The words that he spoke is, they're just words. So all we see in John, they heard the words, but it's no revelation to them. They don't get the connection. Is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? Is he going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Absolutely. Second Advent, he will. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times, the chronology, or the strategic nature of those seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you are to receive power, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth, Gentiles. And after that, he was lifted up. Well, that's quite an amazing revelation to see that even after all that was spoken and they heard in his first Advent ministry, they still have the Old Testament expectation of Israel regarding the Messiah. They have no other frame of reference. It takes an act of God. Not only the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost, but it's going to take time for Peter to be even weaned from that. Because as he will say in Pentecost, that they're going to be going to the remotest part of the earth, indicating the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is given instructions about accepting the Gentiles, he says, not so, Lord, I'm not going to touch anything that is part of the Levitical code. So even himself, he had to make adjustments to the words he even spoken. Mr. Sparks brings that out. Let's turn to Acts 2 and just kind of follow some of the events that occurred after the Holy Spirit came and the new dispensation was inaugurated. It was the birthday of the church, even though Peter is not aware that it's the birthday of the church. It has its beginning, but as to the definition of what this means, he's not going to know right away. So the reality of what God promised with the coming of the Holy Spirit is a reality, but the progressive understanding and the revelation of what this all means, I'm with you now, Jesus says in John 14, but I will be in you in that day. They're aware of power and strength they never had before and boldness, they're aware of that. But as far as the revelation of the meaning, it's all within the context of Israel. And there's a reason for that. Israel is now on probation. When I say on probation, you can see that prophesied in Luke 13. In other words, Jesus is prophesying through a parable. He's appealing that they need to repent. Verses 1 through 5. But as a nation, they did not repent. In verse 6, Jesus began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree, this is symbolic of Israel, which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it, but did not find any. What's that? The fruit of repentance. That's his first Advent ministry. Didn't find any fruit. And remember when he cursed the fig tree? And he said to the vineyard keeper, God the Father, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree, symbol of Israel, without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he, the vineyard keeper, the father, answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, Kyrie, Lord, for this year also, suspend the judgment until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. That's the entire book of Acts, leading up till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The preaching of the gospel. And it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And 40 years later, cut down. It happened. And then in Luke 19, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem for his time of crucifixion, after Palm Sunday, fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah, comes into Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey. And then Luke 19:41, and when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, because he sees the nation hasn't repented. He knows the prophecy that the city and the temple is going to be destroyed. He prophesied it. He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, on Palm Sunday, that Daniel's 69 weeks in Daniel 9 have been fulfilled to the day, and the prophetic clock is going to stop. It's going to pause. If you had known in this day even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes through unbelief and through the hardening of their heart. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a siege mound before you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and level you to the ground, Titus Vespasian completed that work in 70 AD. And your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You did not recognize. First Advent was a visitation. Israel is still the context. Jesus is raised. Now, is Israel going to repent? Jesus has come. He's died on the cross. He's been raised. The Holy Spirit's come. Now, what's the next opportunity? Well, Israel as a nation did not repent. Well, maybe now at Pentecost, they will repent. So that's the message. Chapter 2, verse 22. We'll just read it. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles. Notice, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs, which God the Father performed through him, the man, in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Verse 23. And this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross. Speaking of the nation of Israel. Well, I thought it was the Romans that did it. Well, they're indicted as the instigators. The hands were the Romans, but it was through the judgment of the Sanhedrin they declared him guilty. You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men, Romans, and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting the end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. He cites the Psalm of David in Psalm 16. This is a Psalm of David, but he recognizes that this psalm goes way beyond that which is the experience of David. And he reads that psalm. In verse 27, God is not going to abandon my soul in Hades, nor allow his Holy One to undergo decay. In verse 28, thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou will make me full of gladness with thy presence. Or as the psalm says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Notice how Peter interprets Psalm 16. Brethren, I say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. So what he's saying in the psalm goes beyond his experience, obviously. It's prophetic. And because he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants, offspring, upon his throne. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, the Messiah. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, Jesus, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that is, in resurrection as the second man, the Holy Spirit was localized to him as an individualist, now in a corporate sphere and domain of his body. There's a vast range of the release of Christ through the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth that which you see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until, indefinite temporal clause, I make your enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let the house of Israel know. House of Israel. The church has begun. Does he know that? No, he doesn't know that. Let the house of Israel know. The message still has Israel as a focus. Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel this time? It's not for you to know the signs of the seasons. You preach, okay? Where do you begin preaching? You begin preaching right here in Jerusalem. And Peter is walking in the light that God gave him. He's being obedient. Let the house of Israel know. Not all the Gentiles or Samaritans. Let the house of Israel know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brethren, that is, racial brethren. It's not like born again brethren, racial brethren, Jewish brethren. What shall we do? Peter said to them, house of Israel, repent and let each of you be baptized. The Church of Christ makes this a doctrine for everyone to get saved. This is for Israel. This is a demonstration of repentance. Repent and be baptized. That's what the baptism of John was. It's a baptism of repentance. Well, this is an extension now of that principle for the house of Israel. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you. For who? Verse 36, house of Israel. You don't repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. For Gentiles? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Plus nothing. And then what happened afterwards? Then they were baptized. Completely different. Same thing in Acts 8. When the Ethiopian eunuch, after he put his trust in Jesus Christ, he was baptized. That came after as a testimony. This is the house of Israel. It's the whole church of Christ that says, unless you're water baptized, you can't be saved. It's legalism. You're taking that which is spoken only to the house of Israel, not spoken to the body of Christ. All the Bible is written for us, but it's not all to us or about us. These things here are not for the church. They're not. Is repentance for the church? Yes. But repent and be baptized for remission of sins? No. Absolutely not. That is heresy. Period. Not even an opinion. It is the way it is. Verse 39, this promise is for you and your children, Israel, and for all who are afar off. Oh, really? Now, that's including the Gentiles. Do you really believe that, Peter? Well, in Acts chapter 10, it doesn't act like you really believed it. Afar off, that's referring to Gentiles. He was told that by the Lord, but that isn't happening yet because the first Gentile wasn't even saved until Acts chapter 10. That's the house of Cornelius. So even though he knows the revelation, he's not even in the good of it when it begins to come to pass, and God has to correct him in Acts chapter 10 so he can catch up with the reality of what he's been speaking. For this promise is for you and your children, Israel, and for all who are far off. They're not there yet. That's a prophecy to yet be fulfilled, beginning with Acts 10. As many as the Lord your God shall call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then, those who received the word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, namely to the breaking of bread and prayer. They were added. They were added. So what does that mean? They were added. What were they added to? Well, we're going to see they were added to the church. And to be added to the church is to be added to the Lord. Because to be added to the Lord is to be added to the church. Does Luke understand this? He is reporting clearly through the Holy Spirit what he understands. Does he know the full meaning of what it means to be added? Absolutely not. He doesn't know that we're members of one another, members of Messiah. He doesn't know that yet. But still added. That's the beginning. The little door is starting to peek open a little bit. Something of the mystery is in that little word added. God's sacred secret. So we will read on. We'll see what added is in a moment. He's confronting the Sanhedrin in chapter 3, verse 15. How you disowned. Verse 13, he went to enter the temple there and that individual was healed. And when he saw this, he replied, verse 12, the people, men of Israel, notice verse 12, still, it's Israel there. Why do you marvel at this, that is, this healing of this lame man? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power and piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Remember? Who's he speaking to? The house of Israel. But you put to death, you, through the godless Romans, by the judgment of the Sanhedrin, this man should die. We have a law that this man should die. You put to death the prince of life, the author, the prince leader of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are all witnesses, and on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man, with whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. And now, brethren, racial brethren, not born again brethren, racial brethren, I know that you, Jewish brethren, you've acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, the heads of the Sanhedrin, who pronounced sentence against him. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Messiah should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and return. Repent, change your mind. Return, that's Old Testament terminology for repentance as well. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is that? He'll return. Israel, when you repent, he's going to return. Read the prophecy. Zechariah, chapter 13. The promise is there. When Israel repents, he's returning. He's basing this on what he understands of the scripture. Here's our opportunity, Israel. Yes, he's digging around. He's given us an opportunity. Repentance is to Israel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. to the Jew first and also the Greek. To the Jew first. So the book of Acts, Paul is saved in Acts 9 and chapter 10. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, the first Gentile. It's unfolding perfectly. And yet the apostles don't even know the sequencing and the relationship and the chronology at all. They don't know because the Holy Spirit is in charge. They don't figure out anything. They're just being moved as the Holy Spirit led them, and the whole plan is unfolding progressively. And then when you look back, we can say, oh, that's what God was doing. Now we can see with further revelation. We see that if you return and repent, verse 19, house of Israel, times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. The kingdom will come. He will be here. He will return. And that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. Appointed for who? House of Israel. Appointed for you. Whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, which God spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets in ancient time. In other words, there's the restitution of all things. You know what he's talking about? That's the millennial reign of Christ. Man, he's speaking a mouthful. I don't think he has a clue what he's saying. But it is based on the Old Testament expectation. It's much bigger than what he realizes. We look at it now and say, wow, if you only knew what he meant then. The restitution of all things, that's the whole regeneration. That's the whole earth coming into a place of paradise under the rule of Messiah. Whom heaven, Jesus, must receive until the period of the restitution of all things was God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, referring to Jesus. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you, which they didn't. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet, Jesus, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. There's a promise of restoration, judgment. He doesn't know the sequencing of things. He doesn't know that yet. And now likewise, now get this, all the prophets, Old Testament, have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward, and also announce these days of the mystery of the Christ and the whole body of Christ. Not even a clue. Not even a clue. They spoke about these days, that Israel will repent, as we see in Zechariah, and messianic reign will begin. They spoke about these things. So Peter's got the expectation right as it relates to the expectation of the promise of Messiah. That's what he understands. And that's all the Lord allows him to see, because the key that will unlock the door to salvation to the Gentiles will be through Peter, who is given the keys of the kingdom. But the revelation of that which represents the salvation of Gentiles goes to the Apostle Paul, whom according to Romans chapter 11 is the apostle, singular, to the Gentiles. And Paul has what he refers to in Romans 16, 25 and 26 as to my gospel. My gospel. He's the apostle and the only apostle that was chosen by the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. The others were chosen by Jesus Christ here on earth. That's the difference. Big time. Big time. He says, in you, so he's announced these days. What's happening here at Pentecost, even though there's that happening with the coming of the Holy Spirit, we don't understand the full meaning of that. But what is here with all these Jews and proselytes gathered, they've announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets. That's not us. This is not speaking to us. I'm not a son of the prophet. You see? So all the scripture is written for us, but it's not to us or about us. This is clear hermeneutics, understanding and interpreting the Bible in view of the whole context of the Bible. In the context that there are Jews and Gentiles, and then beginning of the church age, there's a third category, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, which is the church of God. And that's not even understood yet. Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. In Matthew chapter 16. They don't know what that means. They don't even know. It's not revealed. He made the statement because he knows. It is you who are the sons of the prophets, not the church age believers. These are unbelievers who have not repented. And of the covenant which God made to your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. For you first, house of Israel, God raised up his servant, you first, and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And then what will happen? Verse 20, he may send Jesus, the Messiah, appointed for you. Isn't that clear? Isn't that simple? Why is it simple? Because we can look retrospectively because we have in our hand the key to the interpretation of the whole Bible. It's referred to in Colossians chapter 2, the mystery of the Christ. It's the key that unlocks every passage, including the book of Revelation. We noted in that passage in chapter 2, and they were added that day. Remember, added? Let's notice how that occurs again. Added, and then we'll conclude with that. Added. What did the Holy Spirit mean to Luke when he said, "So then those who had received the word were baptized," in Acts 2:41, "and there were added that day 3,000 souls." Added. What's added? Chapter 5, verse 12. "And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however, the people held them in high esteem, and all the more believers in the Lord, comma, this is New American Standard, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." That's what the New American Standard. Because of the grammar and syntax, that's a possibility, but I'm going to read to you what it really is. I'm going to give you the English Standard Version, which is a new one, the King James Bible, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and the International Standard Version. I'm going to give you how they translate that verse right there. And maybe in your margin, you have the correct translation. Notice what it says. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. Added to the Lord. King James. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes, both men and women. The Holman Christian Bible. Believers were added to the Lord in increasing numbers. Crowds of both men and women. International Standard Version. Nevertheless, believers were being added to the Lord in increasing numbers, both men and women. Added to the Lord. Now that revelation, the Holy Spirit speaking through Luke, there's something more about this Pentecost than just the fulfillment of that which would give Israel another chance to be saved. There's something else going on here. I don't fully see it yet. Added to the Lord. They're being added to the Lord. There's more to these people than just being the Lord with them in the old covenant. They're being added to the Lord. That's a part of the mystery doctrine. And then in Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19, this is after Peter preached to the house of Cornelius, and he goes back to Jerusalem to speak to the council there, the church, of what happened when he preached the gospel to the house of Cornelius. He gives that report, and after he gave that report, and says, "Look, the Holy Spirit fell on them as he did upon us at the beginning," verse 15. Now, verse 19. "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution," that's providential, and that's how he gets them out of Jerusalem to be scattered out to fulfill the assignment. "So they were scattered because of the persecution that those in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks," that is the Gentiles, "and preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch." Why? Well, Paul said that Jesus told him that you're to go to the Gentiles. So we need to bring this brother down because we got Gentiles coming in and we need this brother. Probably 7, 8, 9 years later from the time he was there in Jerusalem, Paul. "Then when he had come and witnessed," that is Barnabas, "the grace of God," he witnessed. You know what it says? He saw the grace of God. And that's what I prayed for so many years, that people would see the grace of God when they come in our midst. They would actually see the grace of God. They saw the grace of God. It's something they could see. "He rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart, purpose of heart, to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man," Barnabas, "full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, in considerable numbers were added to the Lord." Added to the Lord. That's the body of Christ. That's the body of Christ. And so we'll just conclude with this brief passage in Ephesians 2, where we have interpretation of what's going on. That came primarily through Paul. It's going on, even though they don't really fully understand this yet. But Paul is the interpreter of the dispensation. Actually, the dispensation that defines this dispensation has been committed to him by the resurrected and glorified Lord in Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 11. We'll see other passages. So in Ephesians 2, speaking to you Gentiles, Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called disparagingly, akobustia, the circumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Verse 12, remember that you were at that time, as Gentiles, separate from Christ, the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in the sphere of Messiah Jesus, you who were formerly afar off, as Gentiles, alienated, have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, consisting of the barrier, by abolishing in his flesh, namely the enmity, the hostility, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might literally create the two, Jew and Gentile, into one new species of humanity as the embodiment and representation and fullness of the second man sent from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47, thus establishing peace, that he might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body, the body of Messiah, to God through the cross, and by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away. This Jesus did. Far away, how? Through the person of the Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the apostles. He didn't go far away when he's here on earth, but it's still him preaching, Acts chapter 1, through the Holy Spirit, to those who are far away, through the apostles, and peace to those who are near. And through him, we both have, present tense, our access, our royal access in one spirit to the Father. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how clear it is that we can understand the word as we compare scripture with scripture. There's no confusion. It's absolutely clear. So we entrust this to you as we lay the groundwork for coming into the greatest revelation on all of the history of mankind. It's the revelation of the mystery of the Christ. So we commit this to you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.